I had already prepared my sermon, and then last night, early this morning, I awoke, and I was angry. I had dreamed, or rather had a nightmare, and in that nightmare, I wanted to preach, and yet there were so many distractions that kept me from doing it. There were time constraints, and there were things going on, and I just couldn't preach, and I wanted to desperately, and I was not being able to, and I worked myself up to an absolute anger. I was mad that I couldn't do what I felt called to do. I had struggled, and I thought as I awoke and lay there in bed, half afraid to open my eyes, how Joseph had dreamed. Joseph had dreamed a dream, and he had seen what the God of his fathers wanted him to do, and yet it seemed that every place he turned, there was an obstacle. There was a pit to fall into, there was a jail to be cast into, there was slavery to endure, there were temptations coming at him from every direction. And it seemed as though, in his flesh, that he could not do the things that he desperately, with all of his heart, wanted to do. And then I knew a little bit of how Jesus must have felt when he walked into the temple. He wanted nothing more than for all the world to know the Father as he knew the Father. That's the reason in John 17 he prays that we'll all be one. He knew that that was his mission to earth, to show them the truth, that the truth might set them free. And that is why, out of frustration and out of anger, he looked at those who were the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said, "You're blind guides. You're straining at gnats and swallowing camels. On the outside, you look like whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of filthy rags and rotting bones." I could understand his frustration just a little bit, because the dream had been so real to me. This past week, the nation drew close to the TV altar, and we stood and stared in wonder at the Super Bowl. And two teams took the field, and millions were glued to the television set. They wanted to see this expression of glorious talent and courage, preparation and aggression unfolding in this mighty gladiatorial contest. Large men, very, very large men, who had trained all of their life since they were playing peewee football until this very moment, for that moment, were putting on their armament, their pads and their helmets, and they were putting on their game face, and they were getting ready for war. And we stood in the stands and by our television sets and watched as they came onto the field. And then the announcers began to talk about the relative strengths and weaknesses of each of them, the defenses and the offenses and of each individual player. And finally they came to talk about the qualities of the quarterback from Arizona. Now they never talked about his Christian faith, which is the strongest element of his character. But they did talk about the fact that the defense for Pittsburgh had to do something to disrupt his rhythm. Because if they didn't disrupt his rhythm, he was going to pass the ball, people were going to catch the ball, they were going to move the ball down the field and score. And so their whole goal for the defense was to get in there and get in his face, to obscure his vision, to rush him, to make him make quick decisions, wrong decisions, try to cover the people that he was going to throw to so he couldn't throw to them, do everything they could in every play to knock him down and try to knock him out. That was their game plan as the announcers saw it. They were there to try to make him and therefore his team less effective. They announced that if Pittsburgh was unable to do that, that this quarterback, if he ever got in a rhythm, could score on them and win the game. That's a good illustration of what happened to me, what happens to Joseph, and what happens to you. To each of us, hard times try to knock us down, try to stick a hand in our face so we can't see the glories of God. Try to sack us and make us lose ground. try to make us throw an interception that goes the opposite way than the way we want to go. They want to hurt us and cripple us and keep us from being everything God's designed us to be. So that our game plan is not effective. So that we can't carry out the things that God has called us to do. Our ability to see the field and make the right moves is obscured, and we are sacked in our tracks and lose ground. That's what hard times do to us. Oh, I've been very frustrated this week. I met with a bunch of pastors, and I had initiated this meeting, and 110 pastors of churches were invited to this meeting. And I went to the meeting with some anticipation that we were going to try to meet the needs of the people of our community, of Collin County, meet the needs that this recession had brought about. And I went there, and I was so full of hope that we could collectively do what I couldn't do, what we couldn't do as a church by ourselves. I wanted to see us come together and a great synergy be created, that we would all have the same heart and the same mind and be on the same game plan. And I went, and very few people showed up, and the ones that did show up didn't get it. And I sat there for 35 or 45 minutes, and my wife will tell you that I probably just swelled up like a toad because I couldn't hardly stand listening quietly in humility to that mess. And all they talked about was how we could do secular things, how we could become a new headhunter opportunity, and we could be doing resumes and things. They were all good things, but they weren't ministry. And they didn't understand that they had people in their congregations who were senior citizens who were now looking for a job because their finances had collapsed and they needed to do something to try to make up for the shortfall. They didn't understand what the plight of the single woman was who had lost her job and was wondering how she's going to feed her kids. They didn't understand what it was like for a young man who had just started out to lose his job and therefore the credit come down on him like a total ton of bricks. They didn't understand what it was like for a man who's worked for 28 years in a company and suddenly get walked to the door, who hasn't put out a resume, who doesn't know what he's going to do next, whose self-esteem has been destroyed. They didn't understand that when someone is hurt physically or financially, that hurt has other things and you're kicked while you're down. That if you lose your job, you can also lose your credit. You can lose your ability to help. You can lose your ability to know who you are. They didn't get any of that. And it made me mad because I felt like the enemy had obscured their vision, stuck a hand in their face, that they could not see it. And when I finally blew up and told them they couldn't see it, they didn't like what they heard either. I was angry, brokenhearted, because my anticipation was that Christian leaders would empathize with people going through hard times. I told them, I said, well, we teach classes, but we would be overwhelmed if you sent everybody to our classes. You need to start classes of your own. And they would not hear me. I said, we're feeding people. They didn't want to know. They wanted to say, one of the pastors said, well, I know of 6 or 7 people who have lost their job. And it was just, well, you know, we're going to go play golf next Tuesday kind of deal. And it made me mad. Maybe that's why I had the dream last night. Maybe that frustration was just building in me, that I got knocked out of rhythm with God. I wanted to be in rhythm with God. I wanted to move when He moved. I wanted to rock and sway. You know, when you're standing at the Holy of Holies, for most of the Jewish people, the Wailing Wall, the one piece of the foundational wall that they still stay there and put their prayers in every day, and you're staying there, you'll see people rock back and forth as they pray. They're in rhythm with God. They're trying to get in rhythm with God. I hate it when I get knocked out of rhythm with God. I don't like it. It doesn't make me feel good to disrupt my prayer life, my faithfulness, to knock me off the path of righteousness and shake me in my faith, shake me out of rhythm with God. But that is, my dear friends, what Satan is trying to do in the lives of each and every one of you. He's trying to knock us off stride. He's trying to say, well, other people aren't doing it, so you don't have to do it either. He's trying to make us have excuses. He's trying to put up kinds of walls that we think are too high to climb. He's trying to kill and talk down our hope, just as the politicians are talking down the economy. I believe that in the verses that we'll look at today, there are principles for us to follow. Way of defense against the onrushing terror of Satan and his demons. Let's go before you in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray that you will open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds. Father, we confess that sometimes we get frustrated when we get knocked down. And it seems as though the devil's always trying to put his face in his hands in my face and trying to obscure my vision so I can't see down the field and I can't see the goal. And sometimes I get knocked down on my back. I doubt for a moment how you can raise up just such a small thing as we are to do the big things that you want done. And then, Father, lying there, I remember what you did with Gideon. And I remember you kept sending people back and sending people back and sending people back until Gideon didn't feel like he had anybody there with him at all. But it was so that not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit, that the walls would come tumbling down. Father, we pray that you will come into us today in a very special, powerful way, that we will feel your Spirit. The Spirit that allows us to get back up and get back in the game, to keep our focus on what you want us to see, and to be able to do the things that you call us to do. Cast out my words. Let us hear directly from you in your still small voice that I'm sure wants to scream into every dark area of my life. Speak to us. Teach us, guide and direct us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us look at Genesis chapter 39. And we'll start back in verse 11. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work that none of the men of the house was inside. That she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until the master came home. Then she spoke to him, and with these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant, whom you brought to us, came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when the master heard these words, which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. There are four major principles that can keep us in rhythm with God reflecting in this passage. First, prosperity is not a matter of circumstances, but of character. Second, perspective comes from seeing God in every circumstance. Third, present problems often prepare us for future prospects. And fourth, righteousness is not always immediately rewarded. Now let's look at the first of these principles. Prosperity is not a matter of circumstance, it's a matter of character. Joseph was fouled. It was a personal foul. He had a flagrant personal foul. She lied on him. She grabbed him and tackled him out of bounds. She held him when he tried to run away. And then she lied to the umpire about who did what. The umpire threw a flag and called a penalty and put Joseph in the penalty box. Joseph could have reacted like John McElroy and screamed at the umpire for a bad call. But he did not. He could have just allowed himself to give up. He did not. He could have allowed the bad call to knock him out of rhythm. He did not. As Americans, we've been raised with the unbiblical notion that prosperity involves some level of material abundance and the right to be able to do what you choose. Last night, my wife and I watched a movie. I highly recommend that any of you have the opportunity to watch, go and see. It was a surprising movie. It was a movie entitled by someone who probably didn't realize it was a religious theme. It is entitled Shortcut/Happiness. Shortcut to Happiness. And in it, the devil answers a man's wish to be successful, and she gives him success, and it leaves him empty. And at the end of the movie, it is obvious, as Anthony Hopkins defends him in a court that is stacked against him, a heavenly court, that this man did not achieve any significance whatsoever in his life, that he filled it with empty things we call success, that nothing that was important was actually given to him in exchange for his soul. You remember what the Bible says? What does it profit a man to win the whole world and lose his soul? It is an empty thing. We have in our minds that prosperity means having enough money in the bank that we can retire at a certain age, that we can go around the world in a ship, that we can do certain things we cannot now do. It's always more than we have, and it's always looking for things as opposed to Him who is the creator and provider of all things. Prosperity in the biblical view is not filled with stuff. Prosperity in the biblical view is character filled with Christ. We get our eyes off the prize. We begin to think that we just can't quite get all the stuff that would please us. As Americans, we've been raised with this unbiblical notion. We all know it. But God's eyes see prosperity as a function of our obedience and faithfulness and character, of being true to God and His words. If we're in rhythm with God, if we're being faithful and obedient, if we prosper, then we'll prosper as our soul prospers in all circumstances. Joshua and Joseph and all the great men of the Bible faced these challenges. A lost of rhythm by the onrushing circumstances of life, and so have you. When life has come at you like a hurricane, when it's come upon you like a racing car trying to smash you right in the middle of the street, when circumstances have come against you, when you've had a heart attack or someone's told you you've got cancer, when you found out that there's nothing in your bank account except an overdrawn slip, when you know that the government wants more money in taxes than you have to pay, when you know that you have to make a choice between food and medicine, when you have to make a choice between God and the world, when you know circumstances are coming against you, you have a choice. You have to understand that there is one who provides. His name is Jehovah Jireh, And what he provides is not mere riches of this world. The whole blasphemy of telling people that are Christians that if you're a Christian, you'll be rich is absolutely against the Word of God. God calls us to put our treasures in heaven. For where our treasures are, there will our hearts be also. Second, the Lord was with Joseph. You know, the perspective comes from seeing God in every circumstance. To seeing God when you're down and out, when you're knocked off your feet, to see God no matter what happens to you on the mountaintop or in the gully. It's amazing how many times in these verses in chapter 39 we find that God was with Joseph. In verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 3, the Lord was with him. In verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake. In verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 23, because the Lord was with him. Jesus is always with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Whether you're in His house or the crack house. Whether you're in the outhouse or the mansion or the shack, wherever you are, He is right there with you. Now, if we really believe in the omnipresence of God, then we would stop doing a lot of the stuff we do in the dark. Because we cannot hide our activities in the dark from the eyes of God. We need to understand that wherever we go, we carry the Holy Spirit of God within us. That we're to be a light into the darkened world. That we're to come and light up the world, pointing to the glory of Jesus Christ. We should know that our perspective comes from seeing God when we're down and out, and seeing God when we're blessed beyond our expectations. He knows your thoughts. He monitors your actions. But here's something that you won't hear from very many pulpits. I'm just going to tell you the truth. God's presence does not exempt you from hard times. It didn't exempt Joseph. Joseph did the right things from his hard times. He had done the right thing over and over again, but it didn't help. He still had to suffer. In verse 20, then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. Just a moment. Adultery in every society has been punishable by death. There must have been something in Potiphar who kind of doubted some of the veracity of what his wife had to say. I mean, she didn't just suddenly start lying. She probably had lied to him before. The fact that she was trying to seduce this young man, it might not have been the only young man she had tried to seduce. There was an appetite in this woman, and Potiphar must have known it because he could have had Joseph killed. But instead, he took him to the prison. God was with Joseph at the moment of critical mass, when he could have been taken out and slain for doing the right thing, for running away from the temptation in his life. God was with him, but he still had to be thrown into prison. God's presence and his faithfulness in the midst of our circumstances molds our character. Third, current problems often prepare us for future positions. You know, I spent a little bit of my time in the engineering world. As a consultant, as a vice president, president of an engineering company, I spent some time there. And I can tell you about materials testing because I served on the ASTM committee. That's the American Standards of Testing and Materials. And I will tell you that you can take a material, let's say metal, and you can take that piece of metal and you will put it under stresses that will actually test it to destruction. You're going to actually take this metal and do things to it that finally destroy it so you know what its parameters are, so you know how you can use it. And one of the things you'll do with those materials, whether it's metal or plastic or whatever it is that you're going to put them through all kinds of testing. You're going to test them under all kinds of circumstances. You're going to put as much stress on that material as you can. You're going to stretch it. You're going to see what happens when it's stretched. Will it stretch? How will it work when there are these forces in nature that we know will be used against it? How long will it take it to fatigue so that it can't stretch back to that position that it originally was designed for? What is that moment at which it will fail under an acid bath? Or what will it fail? Because we put these materials in airplanes. and in buildings. It's important for us to know what these materials can do. And that same thing is true with your soul. God puts you through things and you say, why, God? Job said, why, Lord? Why? What have I done? Fair question. What have I done? He tests us to perfect our souls. Oh, you can rail against God all you want to when you're in the fiery furnace. He's there with you. You can swear at God when He seems to take away the things you love. He's there with you. You are being tested. Your character is being tested. And nothing tests our character like hard times. When you've got nothing, that's when it's really tested. You know, I these pastors, they just drove me crazy. They're sitting there in a fairy land. They're offerings are going down by 15, 20, 30, 35%. They cannot exist. And they don't get it. It's as though God was slapping them in the face to try to get their attention, and they're not hearing because their hearts are not open to feel the pain of others. You have to understand that God's method of providing for your edification may include some pain. It did with Joseph. Verse 21 through 23. But God was with Joseph and He showed him mercy. Here he was cast in prison. He was in shackles. In Psalms we find out that they write about Joseph and he was in shackles. He was hurt when he first went there. He was down and out. You know, think about Joseph. He had had a dream. Way back in Canaan, he had had a dream. And then after the dream, he had another dream. And every time he had a dream, he was in greater authority than he was before. He wasn't egomaniac about it. He wasn't trying to put people down because of his favor that he felt God was placing to him. But how much must he have doubted his dream when he was in the bottom of that dry cistern and his brothers were eating lunch without listening to his cries? How much was he questioning when he got sold into slavery and had to start at the very beginning and work his way faithfully toward one thing after another until he rose in the house of Potiphar? How must he have thought his dream was destroyed when he ran out of that house without any clothing on and knew that woman was going to lie on him? How must he have felt when he was cast into that prison? Where was his dream then? How were things working out? How could God be using all these things together for good? Joseph must have doubted. I think he must have doubted. And yet there's no record of him ever doubting. He never seemed to doubt. He was going to rise because God used everything in his life to teach him to do what he ultimately had told him he was going to do. He used that opportunity in the pit, that opportunity in slavery, to build up his skill set to be a good ruler over everything that Potiphar had. And then, in prison, he became the ruler over everything the jailer had. And one day, he would be the ruler over everything that Pharaoh had. He couldn't see it. He couldn't see down the field. There was a hand in his face. He couldn't see that he was going to score. He could not see that he was going to go to victory. He couldn't see it. Many of us, years go by and years go by and years go by, and it's like a dream deferred. There's a play called The Raisin in the Sun. It's a black man and his family in New York, and they're having such difficulty climbing the ladder and trying to get out of where they're at. And he said, a dream deferred is like a raisin in the sun. It withers and dries. And some of you feel like that. That raisin is what you've got left from the dream that you had when you were a child. Let me tell you this, that God can bring that raisin back to life. Amen. We've got to keep our eyes on what He called us to do. You know, Thomas Edison was probably the world's greatest inventor. He invented thousands of things that affected our everyday life and changed the course of history. He had 1,093 inventions, including motion pictures and the mimeograph machine and the phonograph and the electric light. Failure never discouraged him. Once he performed over 10,000 experiments trying to create this kind of battery. And a friend went to him, and he said, listen, I want to console you here. You know, you've tried and tried and tried, but you've given it everything you've got. He said, wait a minute. He said, I haven't failed. I've found 10,000 things that don't work. The devil tries to discourage us. Discouragement is as bad as any sin that you can think about. It should be fought the same way. Because when you're discouraged, you're no longer doing the thing that God calls you to do. What does a coach say to his team at halftime when they're down an overwhelming number of points? Does he say, just go out there and do the best you can? No. He tells them, never give up, never give up, never give up. He encourages them. They won the first half. We'll win the second half. I've been on those teams. I know what that means. Joseph knew that God was with him so he could resist. He would not be discouraged, no matter what the circumstances. Finally, righteousness is not always immediately rewarded. You know, sometimes you think, well, I did something good, I should receive the reward. You know, I've been paying my tithes, but now I'm broke. I've been doing this, I've been doing that. Why hasn't God immediately given me what I'm supposed to have? Look into the life of Joseph. Joseph was doing the right thing in Canaan. He was cast into a pit. He did the right thing in Egypt. He was cast into a prison. In due course, God rewarded Joseph's righteousness and faithfulness by elevating him to a place where he never thought he would ascend to. We're tempted to get away from everything that God calls us to, just to get angry and bitter when God seems not to notice that we're trying to do everything we can for him. But God does see, and the world sees too. Anybody can fold under pressure, be knocked out of rhythm, throw the interception and lose the game. That can happen to anybody. But only a Christian has the resources to stand firm in the pocket while all the demons of hell rush forth to sack you. Only Christians can say, the Lord is with me. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. Only a Christian can say, I can do all things, even from the pit, because Christ is with me. Jesus will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And if you're in rhythm with Him and His Word, I can assure you, victory. The Word of God calls us to be in rhythm with Him. You know, when you were an old person and dancing cheek to cheek, when you were in rhythm with somebody you were dancing with, you didn't step on their toes. You went with the music and you moved and lost yourself in the rhythm of the music. Somewhere along the line, the Christian church in North America has failed to hear the music of God. Somewhere along the line, we've started doing our own gyrations, and it doesn't matter if anybody's on the other side or not. Somewhere along the line, we've stopped hearing the still small voice of God, like the speaker inside the helmet of the quarterback calling the plays. We've lost the rhythm of God. We need to get back in rhythm with Him. There may be some in the room that have never actually come into that rhythm with God. They've never had God come into their life in a personal way and live with them. They don't know what it means when Joseph goes through circumstances that God is with them because they haven't felt it. There may be some who've been cast into a pit and got so discouraged you never climbed out. There's the old story of two mice that were thrown into a vat of milk, and neither one of the mice could swim, and one of the mice said, I'm just going to give up. I can't do anything. I can't swim. I'll just drown.
The other mouse said, no, I'm going to fight it out. I'm going to fight until the last breath, and starts kicking his legs and kicking his legs and kicking his legs and kicking his legs. And finally, the milk turns into butter and he just crawls out. With God, you can do all things. Without God, you are nothing. Your life is nothing. If you've fallen into the pit, you need to ask God to show you the way out, because only He can reach into an empty tomb and bring you to life again. You may have a need in your life that's been disturbing you. You may have something that's been knocking you off rhythm. You may have a hand of Satan in your face trying to obscure your vision. He may have fouled you. He may have given you lots of personal fouls. He may have pulled you down. He may have thrown you back. He may have hit you when the umpire he thought wasn't looking. But God knows. You've got to keep your eyes on Him in all the circumstances. So if you've been down in a pit, and you need to rededicate your life to God, this is the day to do it. If you've got a face of Satan in your mind and his hand in your face, then you need to be relieved of that. You need to have someone pray that that will be cast out of you. If you're living a life that is joyous to Satan, it's got to be by necessity and definition horrible in the sight of God. You need to ask Him to forgive you and start anew. We serve a God of second chances, of new beginnings. He's always willing that if you do not know Him, His arms are open wide to receive you. If you know Him and have fallen into the pit, He is ready to raise you up again. He's here. And we'll pray for you no matter what your need, physical or financial, emotional, whatever it is. I serve a God who wakes me up in the middle of the night and lets me see what only He could show me. I serve a God who cares about people, and He cares about you. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, You know each and every heart here. You know if someone has been a nominal Christian, they said they were a Christian, they were raised in a Christian home, but they've never had that transaction with You to be morphed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. They've never had that moment in their life. And so they do not really truly embrace salvation. They have a knowledge of You, but they do not know You. So Father, I pray, if there's anyone in this room like that, that they will walk this aisle amongst these people who love them, and Your angels, I know, would rejoice that they would come to a saving knowledge of You today. There may be some who've just backslidden. They've fallen into the pit. They've run backwards trying to avoid the rush and fallen into the gaping hole, and they can't get themselves out. And they need You to lift them up. They need a second chance. They need to rededicate their life to You. There may be some who have not been a member of the team. They're a Christian, but they just haven't joined the church. There's something that Your Spirit is calling, placing on someone's heart today. There may be someone who's sick or afflicted. There may be someone who just needs to be prayed for because of financial needs, or someone who knows that there is someone else that they need our agreement in prayer for. But Father, whatever it is, speak to every heart here that Your arms are wide open, that You want to be back in rhythm with them, to dance the dance of life, to rejoice in the music of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the invitation?
638.
I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like Thine can peace afford. I need Thee, oh I need Thee, every hour I need Thee, oh bless. bless me now, my Savior, I come to Thee. I need Thee every hour, say Thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when Thou
Would you bow in prayer with me? May the Lord bless and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. May you feel the rhythm of his life within you, with every beat of your heart, with every thought of your mind. Father, I pray. I pray for the physical healing of those who have pain. I pray, Father, for the financial healing of those who are losing their jobs and their sustenance. I pray for those who have emotional and spiritual heartbreaks. Because, Father, you sent Jesus into the world to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal our bodies and our spirits, to forgive our sins. And Father, may we do that with the broken and hurting hands of our own lives. May we touch the world in its suffering and let them know the truth that can set them free. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.